Gospel of John. And we've been celebrating Advent. For those of you who are not familiar with Advent, for throughout church history, churches have celebrated the four Sundays leading up to Christmas, and that's what Advent is. Today we're in the third Sunday of Advent. And this year, 2013, we have decided to focus on Easter during Christmas. We are celebrating and preparing for the birth of Christ by reflecting on the meaning of the empty tomb, the meaning of the resurrection of Jesus. So we're at the very end of the Gospel of John, and we are in the third scene of John's resurrection. 2 weeks ago, we saw how Mary discovered the empty tomb. She ran to Peter and John, and Peter and John ran back to the empty tomb and confirmed that it was empty. They saw Jesus' grave clothes in the empty tomb and began to believe that Jesus had risen from the dead. Last week, we saw how Mary returned to the tomb and how Jesus found Mary. And it was almost as if he went back just for her, to meet her in her sorrow, to meet her in her hopelessness, to meet her in her despair, to speak her name like no one else could ever possibly speak her name, and to give her hope. And today we come to a passage that many have come to call Jesus' meeting with doubting Thomas. But what we're going to find as we look at this passage is that Thomas is not the doubting Thomas that many think him to be. So let's pray one more time and ask for God's blessing, and then we'll look to today's reading. Father, we ask that you would open our hearts, that you would give us ears to hear, that, Lord, you would expose our unbelief so that our unbelief might be replaced with robust belief. Some of us, God, here are seeking faith and figuring out who you are, figuring out what we believe, and some of us are believing you but wanting to believe more. However we find ourselves, Lord, we pray that we would be known by you today. That as much as we want to know you, that we would sense that we are known by our Creator. And that the resurrection was a historic event, not only for the whole world, but particularly for every single one of us. And we pray, Lord, that you would speak to every unique doubt, Lord, that is gathered up here in this room. And that you would dispel them, that they would be blown away like the morning mist before the brilliance of your grace and glory. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Turn with me to John chapter 20, verse 19 to verse 31. It's printed on page 7 of your worship programs if you want to follow along. And by the way, if you don't have a Bible, we have Bibles at our welcome table that are free to take home, so feel free to take one home with you if you do not have a Bible. John chapter 20, verse 19. This is the reading of God's Word. On the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of anyone, they are forgiven. If you withhold forgiveness from anyone, it is withheld." Now Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see his hands, the mark of nails, and place my finger into the mark of the nails, and place my hand into his side, I will never believe." 8 days later, his disciples were inside again, and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here and see my hands. Put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe." Thomas answered him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and have yet believed. Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name. May God add his blessings to the reading of his word. In the sci-fi movie, The Matrix, there's a climactic moment when Morpheus offers Neo the choice of taking a red pill or a green pill. And as he presents these pills, he says to Neo, something is wrong with this world. You've known it all your life. You don't know what it is. It's like a splinter in your mind driving you mad. Of course, if you've watched the movie, you know that Neo takes the red pill. The red pill that will help him see what is wrong with the world, that will explain what the splinter in his mind is, why the world is the way it is. And there's no turning back if you take the red pill. You can never go back to your life as it once was. He can never go back to his life as an engineer in a large corporation. Life would be forever different for Neo. So why did he do it? Why did he take this red pill? Well, he took the red pill because no one else could answer his doubts. Neo understood that he needed Morpheus. He needed Morpheus. He needed someone to explain to him what his doubts were about, to provide an explanation for what he knew was wrong. Because this is the way that doubt works. Only someone else can answer your doubts. If you have doubts about anything, you cannot answer them yourself. Someone else must answer your doubts for you. Maybe you have doubts about your singing voice. I don't know if I have a nice singing voice. I don't know if I could sing well. Well, you're not going to be able to answer those doubts for yourself. Someone else has to tell you, no doubt about it, you have a horrible singing voice, right? Or, you know what? Your voice is really nice. It's better than you think it is. Someone else must answer your doubts for you. If you have doubts about a coworker's intelligence, it doesn't matter what anyone else says to you, that person needs to prove you wrong. That person needs to prove to you that they're more intelligent than you thought they were. If you have doubts about God, only God can answer those doubts. This is the way that doubt works. No one can answer their own doubts. Someone must answer your doubts for you. Some of you have doubts about God this morning. And for some of you, your doubts are not serious. You believe in God. You believe in Jesus. You're a professing Christian. But sometimes you doubt yourself. Or maybe you doubt other people. Or maybe you doubt what God's doing in your life. There's something wrong with your faith, and like a splinter in your mind, you're not sure what it is. Some of you have doubts about God. You are not sure if God even exists, and even if God does exist, you're not sure how anyone could ever possibly know. You're figuring out what you believe, and you're trying to understand Christianity. Well, today as we look at this passage, we find the disciples of Jesus. And if there were ever a group of people who had less reason to doubt Jesus, it was this group. They hung out with Jesus 24/7 for 3 years. They followed him everywhere. They worked beside him. They were tutored by him. They sat under his teaching. They were his closest friends. And yet we find Jesus' disciples this morning, and they're filled with doubt. They're filled with doubt. And this is one of the things I love about the Bible. I love the way that the Bible humanizes its heroes. All the heroes of faith in the Bible are human, right? Cut them and they bleed, you know? Scratch and beneath the surface you find that there's more than you thought there were. They're complex. They're not two-dimensional. The Bible doesn't paint people as those doubters over there and these people of faith over here. What we find is the best men and women of faith are also filled with doubt. These disciples, they were deeply flawed people. They had baggage. They were insecure. Sometimes these people were petty. And in this instance, they had doubts about Jesus' resurrection. At the single most important moment in the entire Bible, the disciples were not filled with faith, but doubt. And what I love about this passage is that as Jesus finds his doubting disciples, he doesn't lecture them. He doesn't beat them up. And what we find actually is something so contrary to what we've heard the stories about. Some of us have heard this story told as the doubting Thomas story. And if this is a doubting Thomas story, the moral of the story is don't be a doubting Thomas. Right? But notice that Jesus doesn't do that. Jesus never calls Thomas doubting Thomas. He doesn't lecture them. He answers their doubts. And that's what this passage is about, how God answers our doubts. Your doubts, their doubts, my doubts this morning. And so we're going to look at really just two things today. We're going to look at how Jesus in his resurrection answers our doubts about God. And then we're going to look at how Jesus in his resurrection answers his doubt about ourselves, our self-doubt. Doubt about God, doubt about self. Okay? Doubting Thomas is not a nice nickname. Right? It's pejorative. When we call Thomas doubting Thomas, we're saying faith makes you good, doubt makes you bad. But John, the author of this gospel, never calls Thomas doubting Thomas. And according to John, the only reason Thomas said that he wanted to touch and see Jesus was because he wasn't there when everyone else was there to see Jesus. What? The reason we call him doubting Thomas is because the disciples saw the risen Jesus. They told Thomas, we saw him. He's risen. And Thomas, what did he say? He said, I'm never going to believe until I can actually touch his scars with my hands, until I can put my hand in his side. Only then will I believe that Jesus is risen. And so Thomas gets a bad rap, right? We look at him and we say, what a doubter. Don't be like Thomas. But this is really not the way that John tells this story. According to John, the only reason that Thomas doubted was because he was not there. You see, the disciples had already heard that Jesus had risen, but they were doubting too. Remember, at the end of last Sunday, Mary Magdalene went from the tomb, found the disciples on that first Easter morning, and told them that Jesus had risen. And what did the disciples do? Did they go looking for Jesus? Did they take Mary and say, show us where you saw him. Take us there. No, what we find in this passage is that very same day, they locked themselves up inside a room in Jerusalem. They barricaded themselves out of fear of the Jews. Luke tells us that they actually dismissed Mary. They thought Mary was just being superstitious, that she was just telling tales. They thought that they were going to be arrested, tortured, maybe even crucified, and so they were hiding. They went into hiding. And then suddenly John tells us that Jesus appeared before them. And this is one of those crazy moments in the Gospel of John where we realize that the resurrection is more than we thought it was. Jesus didn't just rise from the dead. When he was resurrected, he was given a new body, a glorious body, a body that cannot die, a body that is different, a body that can't get sick, a body with no weakness. And so when Jesus rose from the empty, in the tomb, he passed through his clothes. And here again, we see that Jesus enters the room without knocking. He enters the room without opening the door. It's as if he passed through the door. And he suddenly appeared before the disciples. And in that instant, when they saw him, and they saw the scars on his hands and on his side, everything changed for these disciples who were filled with doubt. All of their fears melted away, and all that remained was a deep, uncontainable joy. But John emphasizes that Thomas wasn't there. Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. And so why is Thomas saying this? I will never believe unless I touch the scars on his hands and put my hand in his side. Why is he saying this? He's saying this because he just wanted what all the other disciples had. He wanted to touch and see Jesus. If Jesus were still bodily present in this world, wouldn't you want to touch him? Wouldn't you want to see him? I know I would. I wouldn't be here with you in Newark. I would be looking for Jesus. This is what Thomas wanted. John actually gives us the most detail that we find in the entire Bible about Thomas. In all the other parts of the Bible, all that we know about Thomas is that he's one of the 12 disciples. But John tells us quite a bit about Thomas and helps us understand a little bit who he is. For example, in John chapter 11, Thomas was the one who said, "Jesus, we will follow you and we will die with you." Right? Jesus was going back to Bethany to raise Lazarus, and this was a huge risk for him because Bethany is close to Jerusalem, and there was a death warrant that had already been put out on Jesus' life. And Thomas says, "Don't worry, Jesus, we have your back. We're going to go with you, and we're going to die with you." This is Thomas, not a doubter, a disciple. Later in John chapter 14, Jesus tells his disciples that he's about to go somewhere where none of them can follow. And he's talking about the cross, but his disciples don't really understand what he's saying. And Thomas is the one who first speaks up and says, "Jesus, where are you going? We want to follow you." He's saying, "Jesus, wherever you go, I want to go with you. I want to be with you." Thomas was not a doubter. He was a disciple. He was a person who was deeply committed to Jesus. And yet, he also had doubts, which is normal because all disciples have doubts. John doesn't really tell us where Thomas was, does he? Where was Thomas when Jesus first appeared to the disciples? Well, one thing we know is that Thomas was not hiding. Everyone else was hiding, but not Thomas. John doesn't tell us what Thomas was doing, but I can't help wondering if Thomas was out looking for Jesus. If there was ever a disciple that would have wanted to find Jesus, the risen Jesus, and to see for himself, it was Thomas. "Unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails and place my finger into the mark of his nails and place my hand into his side, I will never believe." See, when Thomas says this, he doesn't mean "I don't want to believe." What Thomas means is, "I want to believe the way that everyone else believes. I want to experience Jesus for myself." This is the way true faith works. Faith is not blind. It's quite the opposite. Faith seeks facts. There's a reflection quote in your worship programs today from Gerhardus Voss, who's an early 20th century theologian. And he writes this. He says, "It is the very essence of saving faith that it clamors for facts. Facts to show that the tide of sinful nature has been reversed, the guilt of sin expiated, the reign of death destroyed, and life in immortality brought to light." What was Voss saying here? He's saying that if all you're looking for is useful advice, you don't need facts. If you just want useful advice how to live a long and happy life, then you don't need to know whether or not Jesus rose from the dead. You don't need facts. All you need is advice. All you need is useful teaching. But if you want salvation, if you want forgiveness, if you want to understand what is wrong with the world and what is wrong with your life, then you need to know whether or not Jesus rose from the dead. And this is the thing, that the core message of Christianity really is not to love your neighbors. This is what John shows us, that the core message of Christianity is not love your neighbors. The core message is not even love God. The core message of Christianity, the center of Christianity, is not good moral values. At its center, Christianity is a rescue story. And in a rescue story, facts matter. If you went to a German concentration camp during World War II, and you told the prisoners there, "Love one another, love God," they would have just stared at you blankly. But if you told them, "The Allies have landed in Normandy, and the tide of the war has turned, and in a matter of days, weeks, months, we don't know how long, but very soon, you will be liberated. You will have freedom. If you told them that, they would be liable to smile, maybe laugh, maybe cry, maybe even dance. You see, you can't tell people who are suffering, who are enslaved, to just love one another. You need to give them facts. And this is the beautiful and powerful thing about Christianity, that Christianity is not based on moral teaching, it's based on history. This is why the birth of Christ matters. This is why Christmas matters. This is why it matters that God did become flesh, that God was born in a manger in Bethlehem, in a particular place and time to a particular people to rescue us. John concludes this passage by saying, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in His name. See, the critical question that you need to be asking about Christianity is not, do I agree with its teachings? The critical question that you need to be asking is Jesus the Christ? Is Jesus the Son of God? Can I really find life in His name? You might be afraid to ask that question because you think no one can ever know. How can anyone ever know that Jesus is the Christ? Well, how did Thomas know? Thomas touched Jesus' scars and he fell on his face and he said, "My Lord and my God." How did Thomas know? He knew because Jesus found him. He knew because Jesus revealed himself to him. He knew because Jesus answered his doubt. No one can answer their own doubts. Everyone needs someone else to answer their doubts for him. And this is the beautiful thing about this passage. Jesus came back. Right? Why did he come back to the disciples? Why did he appear a second time exactly the same way he appeared the first time? Why did he wait for a moment when they were all there, when this time Thomas was there, and the doors were locked, and all of a sudden he appeared almost as if from nowhere, to show him once again his scars on his hand and the scars on his side? Why did Jesus do this? He did it for Thomas. Jesus came to Thomas and he answered him. And some of you think it's impossible for anyone to know that Jesus is God because you don't expect that to happen to you. You don't expect Jesus to come to you. You don't expect God to come to you. Some of you are afraid to ask the question, is Jesus really God? Because you don't think it's possible for anyone to know. But the only reason why you don't think it's possible is because you don't expect anyone to answer. You don't expect God to show up. Here's the thing, though. Before you could hear God answer your doubts, you need to be open to listening. Some of you may think that you are giving God a fair chance. You want to believe, but how much do you really want to believe? Are you open to the idea that God hears your doubts? Are you open to the idea that God answers back? Because every single person in this room who believes in Jesus has had this doubting Thomas experience. Everyone who has ever believed in Jesus has had a moment and has had moments in their lives where they feel as if God was speaking just to them. It was as if God was speaking just to them. And this is the beautiful thing that Jesus shows us in the resurrection, that God wants to be found by us. Thomas thought he wanted to find Jesus, but the truth was Jesus wanted to find Thomas more than Thomas could have ever wanted to find Jesus. And this is the beautiful and glorious thing about God, that He wants to be found by us. We think that we want to find God, but God wants to be found more than we could ever possibly want to find Him. God is the God who answers back, who finds us, and who speaks to us. Jesus is so personal with Thomas. He's so intimate. Put your finger here. Touch me. See my hands, put out your hand, place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe. Have you ever heard Jesus come to you and ask you to touch him? Have you heard him speak specifically to your doubts? At first glance, it sounds like Jesus is almost disappointed with Thomas. What does he say? He says, "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." It sounds like Jesus is disappointed. It sounds almost like he's rebuking Thomas here, but listen carefully. This is not a rebuke. This is a benediction. It's a blessing. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. You know what Jesus is doing here? He's making an argument of the lesser to greater. The argument of the lesser to greater works this way. It points out how something is really good by showing you something that's not as good. And so this is how it works. Someone might say to you, "You like chocolate? Well, wait till you try s'mores." Right? Argument from the lesser to greater. Chocolate's good, s'mores better. Right? If you really think that chocolate's good, you're going to love s'mores. This is what Jesus is saying to Thomas. "You think you're blessed because you saw me? Wait till you see how people will experience my presence even though they cannot see me. Wait till you see how people experience me coming to them and answering their doubts even though I'm not in this world anymore. Wait till you see." Back in the 80s and 90s, there was a professional basketball player named Jeff Hornacek. And he had this ritual whenever he shot a free throw. He would rub his face like this with his right hand. Every time, before each free throw, before he shot, he would rub his face like this. And as the national audience watched him do this ritual, for many people, this was just a strange, idiosyncratic, superstitious ritual of a professional athlete to make sure that he's going to make the free throw. But to his children, it meant something completely different. Because every time Jeff Hornacek did this, this was his secret signal saying hi to his kids from dad. It was a secret message just for his children. And this is what Jesus does to us when we open the Bible. Sometimes we open the Bible and it sounds like it's just grand stories for people to read and to understand. But what God wants us to experience, he wants to experience that the fact that he's speaking specifically to you. He's answering your doubts. He's inviting you to touch his scars. Jesus is saying to you, maybe even this morning, "Look at these scars. These scars on my hand that you will one day see in heaven. You will have a chance to touch these scars when you are in glory. These scars are for you. These scars are not just for everyone. These scars are for you. I suffered and died for you. I rose again for you." And here's the mysterious and wonderful and overwhelming thing about the gospel, that you cannot hear God answering your doubts until you hear him speaking to you. You cannot believe that Jesus loves the whole world until you believe that he loves you. You cannot believe that Jesus died for everyone unless you believe that he died for you. God answers your doubts in a personal and particular and private way. And when you hear him speaking to you, it's as if he's speaking to no one else in the whole world but you. This is the beauty of the gospel. God answers our doubts. He's okay with our doubts, and he answers them. Second thing that we see in this passage is that God answers our self-doubt. And here, this is really, we're going to go through this quickly. This is kind of we're going to end on this as an extended application. When Jesus first appeared to the disciples, he not only spoke to their doubts, but he gave them an incredible mission. He gave them the most important mission he could possibly give anyone. Jesus said, "As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you." And Jesus is saying, I'm leaving. I'm not going to be here anymore. But I'm going to give you something to do. I want you to be the ones that go to the world and tell them that I'm alive. I want you to be the one that goes to the world and tells them that God loves them. I want you to be the one that tells the world that their sins can be forgiven and that death itself has been defeated. And the disciples felt the way that I think many of us would feel if Jesus were speaking to us this morning. They felt overwhelmed. Again, the Bible humanizes its heroes. Easter morning, Jesus appears to them. He shows them his scars. He tells them that he is going to send them, he breathes on them and says, I'm going to give you my Holy Spirit. Don't worry. I'll be with you. And then what happens? 8 days later, where are the disciples? Out on the streets, knocking on doors. No. They're still locked in the same room. They're still hiding. But this time, John doesn't tell us that they're afraid of the Jews. What are they afraid of? They're afraid of Jesus. Boy, I hope he doesn't come back. I hope he doesn't find out that we're just in this room. They're not hiding from the Jews anymore. They're hiding from God. They're hiding from Jesus. They're hiding from the mission that God has given them. Can you imagine how overwhelming it must have been for the disciples? Jesus, me? Don't you know who I am? I abandoned you at the cross. I've been hiding here in this room. You think I can convince anyone that you're alive? I barely believed it myself. Do you find it hard to believe that Jesus actually wants to use you? Are you metaphorically hiding behind locked doors, hoping secretly that Jesus will not find out, or that other Christians will not find out how afraid you are of ever talking to anyone about your faith? Are you afraid about the thought that Jesus wants to use you? Have you convinced yourself that there's no possible way that you could ever be useful to Jesus? Maybe you don't have the patience to work with people, and you think to yourself, you tell yourself, I'm not good with people. I'm impatient. I always have been. I'm always going to be this way, and that's not going to change. Or maybe you think that you're too shy, and you just get so anxious when you talk to someone, when you talk to someone new, and you just can't, that's just the way you are. You're always going to be that way, and that's never going to change. Or maybe you don't think you know enough about God, and you think, boy, you know, I'm not one of those people who knows the Bible inside out, and if anybody asks me a question, I won't know what to say. I'm just not one of those people. That's just not me. I'm never going to be that way. Or maybe you just don't have the time. Maybe you're just so busy with your life, and you're in a season of life that where you can barely hold things together, and you think to yourself, there's no way, the way that my life is right now, that I could ever possibly be one of those people that goes out and does stuff for church, or goes out and talks to people, or invites somebody out for coffee to have a conversation with them. Maybe your life is just way too messed up right now. It's just too messy. There's too much going on. You have too many skeletons in your closet, too much that you're dealing with, too much shame that you're coping with. Maybe you just don't care. Maybe you see people who are passionate about talking to people about Jesus, and if you're honest with yourself, you just don't care. You don't care if anybody new comes to church. You don't care if anybody, you know, as long as they leave you alone and you do your thing, you're okay. And that's not going to change. Are you locked behind some metaphorical locked door, hoping that Jesus will not find you there and send you out? Does the thought of actually being used by Jesus terrify you? Well, here's the thing. Jesus actually does not give up on these disciples. And what he actually ends up doing is he ends up using them, right? We know that these disciples would not be the same men that we find here in John chapter 20. Their lives would be turned upside down and they would change. Why? Because Jesus would not give up on them. Because the mission that Jesus sends his people on is not a mission for us to accomplish by ourselves. But he sends us out so that we will rely on him, so that we may discover his strength, so that we may discover his power. About a month ago, an older pastor told me this, and it stuck with me. I think it's one of those things that I'm going to remember for the rest of my life. He said, people overestimate what God will do in the next 12 months, but underestimate what God will do in the next 20 years. We overestimate what God will do in the next 12 months, but underestimate what God will do in the next 20 years. And some of you have not experienced significant change in your life for a long time. And you want to tell yourself that, I've tried, God. I'm the same person I was in my 20s. I'm in my 30s. I'm pushing my 40s. I'm the same person. You know, maybe young people can change, but I can't change. Some of you feel like you're never going to change. Have you overestimated what God will do in the next 12 months and underestimated what God will do in the next 20 years? You see, what Jesus is telling his disciples when he breathes on them and he says, receive the Holy Spirit, he's saying you can't do this alone. The only way that you will be useful is if you ask me for help. You need to ask for help. Some of you feel like you're never going to change. Have you asked God for help? You're impatient with people. Have you asked God to change that? When was the last time you asked God, help me to learn how to be patient with people? Some of you don't care. It's okay. I've been there. Have you asked God? When was the last time you asked God, God, can you help me care? Can you help me care again? Some of you are just really shy. I'm very shy too. When was the last time you asked God, God, help me to get over myself and to forget myself and to take chances and to step outside of my comfort zone? Some of you are so overwhelmed you feel like you have nothing to give to anyone else. Have you asked for help? Do you believe that God is giving you the Holy Spirit? Do you believe that you will be of use not because of who you are but because of who Jesus is? Have you asked him, God, help me to let go of something so that I have something to give to someone else?